Well, I'm sure that you have noticed that sometimes the more you look at something, the more you really consider it, the more beautiful it becomes. The more often you find yourself thinking about it, the more value you begin to assign to it, the more you want to share it with others, at least verbally and sometimes literally. You know what I'm talking about, right? It can be true of certain objects or activities. You tend to treasure them more and more as time goes by. And this is true whether or not they have any real monetary value or health benefits or societal acceptance. You just love them more. Sometimes there are ideas and there are blessings that you contemplate. I was thinking of this just when Aaron was singing about the blood. How often do we speak very flippantly about the blood of Jesus, but the more you think about that and the more you reflect on what it has done for us, what he has done for us, it just gets more and more beautiful. It can also be true of certain people, right? Your spouse, your grandchildren, your best friend, some teacher or leader or coach, you come to appreciate and cherish them to a greater extent as the years pass. We know this in a variety of areas, but it can even be true of the Bible and of those verses that we may have heard 100 times. The more we reflect on them, the more we immerse ourselves in them, the more wonderful, the more applicable, the more life-changing they actually become. Well, Psalm 23, which we've been reading and rereading and exploring in some depth since about mid-September, is a perfect example. In many ways, this Song of the Shepherd, as I've called it, is like a rare gem that as you hold it up and turn it in the light, it just reveals different brilliant flashes of truth, different colors of meaning, and it's just beautiful the way that you turn that. So like a diamond, it reflects all these things about the Lord and about us and our need for him. Or sometimes Psalm 23 can be thought of as an old friend because it takes you back to times past when you've really needed the comfort and presence of God. You've needed his provision perhaps, and maybe you even turned to this psalm and read about the Good Shepherd and that brought a change to your heart. Above all, of course, it's a worship hymn, one that has as its primary subject matter the Lord God himself. It's not just about what we get from him, it's about the fact that he's a good shepherd and he's a gracious host that welcomes us. That leads us to sing and praise him all the more. Believe it or not, it's even a prelude to the gospel, detailing the kind of life that we can experience only in the one final shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep and then took it back up again so that he might give us life. You see? So it doesn't matter how many times you've read Psalm 23, how many Bible studies or sermons you've participated or heard, because it just gets more profound and more meaningful when you understand it that way. Well, as I've done with many Bible books or extended sermon series, when we first started our study, I preached a preview sermon on this psalm in which I suggested to you what you could expect to glean from it, why those things were important, and who alone could make it all possible. And I hope that at least in some ways I answered some of those questions that I said that I would as we went through this study. This morning I want to preach a postscript sermon, re-examining what we have discovered, where we've been, how much we've hopefully learned, and when we ought to apply the truths of this psalm to our daily lives. To those ends, I look back last week to some of the foundational truths on which with which we began this series. For our lives to sing, as David's apparently did, I suggested to you that we need to be growing in several different areas. First of all, in God-centered contentment, through which we become truly satisfied in Jesus. And we see that his grace is sufficient in all circumstances. We also sought to grow in God-honoring confidence, that is, fully convinced that the Lord always purposes, the things that are to his glory, for his name's sake, of course, but also for our good. And also, hopefully, we've grown in an appreciation for a God-provided abundance, when we recognize that we are richly blessed in the Beloved One. Well, today I want to look forward to how such things should affect us in days to come. I don't know what you're facing in your life right now. None of us know the future. We know that a new year is fast coming upon us. So how should this psalm, in its biblical context, and with all the connections that we've seen throughout the Old and New Testaments, what should we think about going forward? What should we reflect on more and grow in because we have looked so long at this beautiful passage? In other words, as well-tended sheep of his flock, joyously welcome guests at his table, and even future residents in his royal household, what kind of people should we be? How should our lives and our homes in this church be changed as a result of having stored away all these truths from God's Word? Well, weaving together all the threads of this scriptural tapestry, as it were, let me suggest that all of us should be honestly seeking and actively cultivating the following. I'm going to mention three things today, but I hope you will see that they're fairly broad and they're things that you'll have to decide individually whether or not you're in particular need of right now. Number one, a lifestyle of more faithful testimony and worship. If reading Psalm 23 should encourage and inspire anything among Christians, it is a lifestyle of more faithful testimony and worship. I don't believe that we should ever be able to read through this Psalm of David without being moved to share similar experiences in bold witness to others, as well as in joyful praise to God. It ought to have a vertical influence on us as we relate to the Lord, who is our shepherd and our host, but it should also have a horizontal impact on us in the way that we relate and share the goodness of God with others. That was David's heart as he composed and sang this psalm. He wanted to testify to the goodness and greatness of his Lord, but he also wanted to personally exalt the Lord for those very same traits. Now remember, we caught a glimpse of that dual purpose in the noticeable shift of perspective between verses 3 and 4. You can look down at your text again if you'd like to. He begins by telling every reader and worshiper who the Lord is and what he does. He is my shepherd. He's the one who makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside quiet waters, as well as down paths of righteousness, and restores my soul. But then, in verse 4, he starts addressing the Lord directly. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and ensure that my cup overflows. You've noticed, I'm sure, that David even extends his testimony and worship into the future. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life here on earth. I'm sure of it. I'm sure enough of it that I'm willing to share that expectation and that hope. After that, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know what he seems to be saying? I praise you, God, because not only are you with me, but later, I'm going to be with you forever. David is preaching and he's worshiping here, and we should follow his example. I suppose we might even say this. In his own Old Testament way, David was fulfilling the great commission of Jesus in advance. You see how that could be so? He was recognizing, for instance, that all authority had been given to the Lord in heaven and on earth. That's what Jesus claimed in Matthew 28. But what does David recognize here in this psalm? The shepherd's in charge. He has all of the authority and all of the resources necessary to guide his sheep for his name's sake. What's more, the divine host and householder could establish a safe place for joyous feasting, even in the presence of many enemies. Jesus knew that when he told his disciples, "I want you to go into all the nations and make disciples of them." They're not going to hear you gladly, not all of them. They're going to oppose you. Some might even kill you for sharing the gospel. But I can still set a bountiful table and I want you to trust me and go. He did these things, no doubt, David did, in the hope that others would be made disciples of the Lord and observe all that he had commanded. Again, this is an Old Testament perspective, but David wanted nothing more than people to honor Israel's God and even come to honor his law that had been given. And so Jesus told his disciples, the things that I've shared with you, I've really not come to abolish the law and the prophets at all. I've just come to fill them full of their richest meaning and actually to be the final word of God. So that's what we as the church are to continue to preach. David clung throughout this song to the stated assurance, you are with me. Of course, restating what Jesus would later say when he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I want to offer you my humble opinion about why worship is often so impoverished in today's churches and evangelism is so little practiced by today's Christians. Now, this is my opinion, but I hope you will find that it's true to Scripture and it's true to our experience if we're honest. It's not primarily because we lack information or resources or training in either one of these disciplines, worship or evangelism. Nor is it only because of the current confusion about worship styles or the fear of evangelistic failure, whatever that is. I don't really know what evangelistic failure is. Because if you're trying to evangelize and share the good news, I don't think you can fail as long as you are being faithful to Scripture. I think it's because we tend to make worship and witnessing far too complicated and self-centered. All right? So David did not suffer from these things. He had a bold testimony, and his worship was very meaningful. And the reason is I think he had learned the secret, not to be so self-centered and not to make it more complicated than it needed to be. You see, we tend to think that for worship to be relevant in today's culture, it must always have the highest possible production value, be filled with the most contemporary forms of music and preaching, and be pleasing to the greatest percentage of people in attendance, Christians and non-Christians alike. So we sacrifice the very attitudes and elements that the Bible emphasizes most. And what are those? Reverence, humility, confession, repentance, joy, Scripture, church unity. Those are the things that lead to the kind of worship that God is pleased with, and that motivates the church to go out and share the good news. But too often, we're thinking, what will please me? What are my preferences? What are the things that I like to see in worship? Now, I must say, once again, we mentioned this last week, I'm grateful that we don't really face that in our worship times, do we? Not to the same degree. I mean, there's always going to be the pressure there, but I think our worship leaders and you as church members have learned that it's important that we are biblical and holy in our worship, not just appealing to the masses. Our prayers and singing and preaching and giving ought to focus on the Lord's glory, on His word, be guided by the things that He has done, even as we have shared and sung today. Of course, when it comes to witnessing, we mainly just feel guilty and inadequate, right? Just mention the name, the word evangelism, and watch how many Christians immediately go like this. I mean, we believe in sharing the good news. We talk about it all the time, especially when there's a group going to a foreign country or we're taking up a special missions offering or there's an emphasis on witnessing in the church. We believe in it, and we should. But you know, when we do get around to sharing our faith, it's usually by means of some prepackaged gospel presentation that may or may not fit into the relationships that and experiences that we've had. I think Jim Elliff, who is a preacher himself and a frequent speaker on topics of communication and evangelism, said, we just make it too complicated. He said, what we see in the New Testament is the saved establishing relationships with the unsaved in the simple conduct of their lives. It's not like they have to get through the whole gospel presentation at one point and then press for a decision that has to take place right then or it's not even effective. No, they're going out and living and talking and planting seeds. They're gathering together as Christians and praying for each other, talking about the opportunities they've had. And they're praying for people at all points along the way towards accepting Christ. You know, there's some people that have come into a church for the first time, maybe in their whole lives, or they've been shared with by a willing Christian about the love that Jesus has for them. And that's the first time they've heard that. And they don't really know what to think. And so they start watching other Christians. They start thinking about those things. And of course, there are some that have had the gospel shared with them 100 times, and they have not yet trusted Christ. So we're doing that simply by relating to people on the ball field, in our classrooms, in our neighborhoods, people that we know in our families. And we're just simply trying to establish those relationships and asking the Lord to bring the light of truth by His Holy Spirit to them. That's not complicated. You don't have to make spiritual notches on your gun belt in order to be a faithful soul winner. You just have to love the Lord enough to share what He's done for you and then point people to the one that Scripture says is able to save to the uttermost. Like worship, evangelism isn't about us. It's about the one who has saved us. That's why Peter said, in your heart, honor Christ as holy. There's the worship part. And always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is within you, with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. There's the testimony. Those things go together. And having read this psalm, in which David does those two things, we ought to be growing in our lives of testimony and worship. Here's something else Psalm 23 should engender besides that. Number two, a heart of greater gratitude and generosity. A heart of greater gratitude and generosity. I'm going to have more to say about gratitude this evening from an entirely different part of the Bible. But the 23rd Psalm breathes the very spirit of thanksgiving, although it never once uses that word. If sheep could talk and were capable of anything approaching gratitude, they would likely say something like this to their shepherd: thank you for the green grass you gave me this morning and that you always seem to provide for me. Thanks for the abundant water, too. Thank you for guiding me along these right paths gently and wisely. And I'll forever be grateful for how you restore me when I'm weary, how you correct me when I'm about to take a step off into the ravine, or when I'm in danger, how you protect me. You are a good, good shepherd. That's what sheep would say if they could speak. In a similar vein, a grateful guest would say to his host, I've never been treated as well as you have treated me. You invite me to the best feasts ever, filled with the richest fare. You welcome me like a celebrity. You fill my cup to the brim and more. So my gratitude just overflows in direct proportion to your grace. If you hadn't been so gracious to me, my heart wouldn't be so full. But it is because you have been so generous with me. I'll never doubt again that you'll show me goodness and mercy always and prepare a permanent place for me in your household. You see? Generosity on the part of God leads to our gratefulness, and then we in turn can be generous to others. Now, once again, I don't see this explicitly stated in the psalm, but it appears from the exuberance with which he shares that David didn't just want to share his testimony here. He literally wanted to share his life and what God had given him with the covenant community, don't you think? Again, we read that in other psalms, that because he had been so blessed, he wanted to be a blessing. Have you heard that cliche, blessed to be a blessing? Well, it is a cliche, but there's a lot of biblical truth to it. That's sometimes what makes them so good. That's exactly what God has intended from the very beginning. God told Abraham from the beginning of the old covenant, I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis 12, 2 and 3. And you see how that is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel as well. The ultimate blessing of God upon his people is through Christ, his descendant from Abraham, but also his very son. Why do you suppose it's during the last 2 months of the year, November and December, that the majority of appeals go out for donations of various kinds? It's not because people are just eager to get that last-minute tax write-off, although that may be a motivation. It's also because at year's end, most of us kind of look back over the last 10 or 12 months, and we think about all the good things that God has provided for us, and we're leading up to Christmas when we think about his greatest gift of all, and so out of gratitude for all God has done, we're moved to be a little more generous. And so Salvation Army brings out their bell ringers, right? Southern Baptists take up the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions. Our church has Thanksgiving baskets that we fill and give to people. It's not a gimmick, and it's not just a seasonal thing, or at least it shouldn't be, but it's at this time of year that we particularly think with gratitude in our heart of all that God has blessed us with, and so we're moved to be generous. All of these things that I mentioned, by the way, and more, coat drives, toy drives, holiday events and meals and so forth, all of those things can be very fine causes, but David had learned the secret of contented gratefulness in every season, even in the difficult times. Even in the times when his enemies were still around him, he was still thankful that God had provided a rich table for him. And he expressed thanks for both material and spiritual blessings in Psalm 23 and elsewhere as you read the Psalms of David. So I guess one massive takeaway from this Song of the Shepherd is that our gratitude for the Lord's grace and our generosity towards the Lord's people are intimately related. Our giving, and not just to the people of the church, that's where we start, but even to the world's people, the poor and the marginalized, the destitute, that ought to be something that motivates us. We always have a gospel purpose for doing that. We want people to know the richness and the salvation and the life that comes from the gospel, but we also want to meet practical needs. So in gratitude for what God has done, as we've seen constantly in this psalm, motivates us to be even more generous. I wonder how generous you will be with your time, talents, and treasures out of the bounty you have received. Don't let this time of year pass without thinking about those things, but don't let the season pass and enter into the new year with the idea of, well, now I've done my duty. You know, I've given what I can now. Now it's time for me to concentrate on me again, because that's not what this psalm would encourage us to do. Well, one other application of this shepherd's song, something else we ought to develop and practice. Number three, an outlook of deeper anticipation and trust. Anticipation and trust. Like the last pair, these two qualities mutually support one another, don't they? I want you to think about something that you're genuinely looking forward to. If there is something that you've been anticipating all year long, or maybe all of your life long, and you really are convinced that it is going to happen finally, or as a result of careful planning or whatever, when you are really convinced that it is going to finally happen, your dream's going to come true, however you would phrase that, doesn't it make you appreciate and love even more the person or persons who make it possible? I mean, if somebody has blessed you with something that you've always wanted, you start to appreciate them. You say, you know what? They're a good friend, or they're a loving family member. I appreciate them even more, and you come to trust them more. When I've learned from experience to trust somebody who I consider trustworthy, and that person is always true to his word, I don't get anxious and start second-guessing whether they're going to come through. I just begin to see it's going to happen. I can have faith in that, right? So the more I anticipate things, the more I trust the Lord, and the greater my trust in him grows, the more I look forward to the things that he has promised. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:24 expressly says of our God, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We sang a moment ago, all my life you have been faithful. You've been so, so good. You've never once let any word of yours fall to the ground in a promise to me. He is so good. You can anticipate that he will continue to be good. From the other direction, of course, the greater my trust in something or someone I deem worthy, the more genuinely excited I get when I think about what lies ahead. Think about the connection in this way. How could David truly anticipate a life of no want and no fear? That's basically what he says. I shall lack nothing, and I will never fear any evil because you are with me. What? Why could David anticipate that in future days, all the days of his life, and even into eternity? Because God had been faithful to him every day of his life since the very beginning. He had protected him from the lion and the bear when he himself was a shepherd. He had given him an unlikely victory over Goliath, this trained warrior with only a sling and a stone. He had blessed him with the kingdom that he didn't deserve. He had protected him from his own son who sought to kill him. He had protected him time and time again from the first king, Saul, who tried to kill him too. So all of these things led David to know, your goodness and mercy will follow me. I trust you and I anticipate that you're never, ever going to leave me. By the way, David had this trust and anticipation not because he never suffered. He did. It's not because he never made any mistakes. Read David's life again. He made some huge mistakes. He sinned greatly on more than one occasion. No, it was not because he didn't ever face any threats or challenges. It was because the Lord had already proven trustworthy time and time again. Even in those times which appeared at least initially to be threatening and dangerous, God proved himself true. So we trusted the Lord would continue to care for him in the future. You don't need to turn here, but I want to call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Paul spoke of this same combination of trust and expectation. If you remember, he speaks about an affliction that he and his co-workers had experienced in Asia Minor. And he said it was so severe, this affliction, that they were utterly burdened beyond their strength, and they despaired of life itself. He said, we even thought that we had a death sentence. It was so devastating, it was so bad, there was so much grief and pain and problem that we thought things were pretty well over. How could he still bless the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ then and call him the Father of all comfort, the Father of mercies rather, and the God of all comfort? How could he do that? How could he hope not only for himself, but also for his churches and remain unshaken in the midst of persecution and suffering? It was because Paul had learned that in allowing such things, the Lord was teaching his mission team to, and here's the quote, rely not on themselves, but on the one who raises the dead. That is to trust God. So he said, listen, if we were just looking at our own resources in light of whatever this issue was, whatever affliction this was, he said, we would have despaired and we just would have given up. But he said, you know what? God allowed these things, not because he didn't love us, but because he wanted us to learn to trust him. And he wanted us to look forward to future deliverances. And so Paul goes on in that very same passage and he says, guess what? We believe that God is going to deliver us. Just like he delivered us last time. He delivered us from the deadly peril that we suffered in Asia Minor, in which we thought we were dead men already. And we now anticipate that he's going to continue to deliver us. We have a hard time learning that lesson, don't we? God's faithful once, and then the next time problems come, oh, where are you, God? It's not going to work this time. If God's in control, yes, it will. If God loves you, and he still does, it will work for his glory and for your good. So it's not just the poetic imagery that makes the 23rd Psalm so appealing. It's the simply stated reality behind the word pictures. God is worthy of our trust in all things under all conditions. The more we experience and affirm that, the more we anticipate the future, whether it means life or death for us, he's going to be faithful. I pray you'll carry that away from our study as well. Well, overall, just stepping back now and looking at the big picture of Psalm 23, I hope that you've come to cherish this famous portion of God's word even more in the months that we've feasted on it. And really, I hope that you're not done with it yet. I hope that you'll go back to it in your devotion times, or you'll read it together in your Bible study or with your family. And you'll say, listen, let's just continue to find how rich this really is. So I hope that you've seen the whole thing and appreciated it. But I also pray that the Spirit of God may have touched a certain area of your life and said, this is where you particularly need what this psalm has to offer. It's kind of like the banquet table that we're sitting down. All the food's good, but there's something that particularly tastes good to us. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good in one of these areas. I don't know what it is for you, but you know what I did last week? I went back through, not every sermon, but I went through all my sermon titles and a few of the notes that I had, and I said, Lord, what has it been that I have needed most from this part of your word over these last days, these months, these years? What is it that I'm probably going to need in the near future or the more distant future of my life? Is it contentment and faith in your provision? Is it just stillness of heart to make room for spiritual restoration and renewal? Is it leadership in righteousness and holiness? Is that what I need? Certain areas of my life that need you to move in and help me to claim victory there? Is it reassurance of your presence and protection in the dark times? Is it hope in your eternal promises for this life and beyond? I don't know what it is, but they're all there and more, aren't they? All the things that we have seen in this text come back, and I pray that the Spirit will continue to take those and teach you through them. Teach you to trust and anticipate and love and serve and worship and testify more to the grace of God. There are certain roles that the Lord plays, certain blessings He bestows in my life right now, in the present, and I'm grateful for those. I trust that He's with me. I know that He loves me and that He's leading me. And I believe those things because He's always proven faithful to do them. But I also need to remember that He's faithful to do the things that maybe I've not trusted Him with yet. The experiences that I've not yet been forced to make the decision to trust Him beyond my own strength or beyond the things that I'm used to. So I pray that when you meditate on Psalm 23 and ask, so what? You'll come to similar conclusion. You'll be moved to a lifestyle of more faithful testimony and worship among God's people and in the world at large. That you'll develop a heart of greater gratitude and generosity because of what you yourself have been given by divine grace. And that you'll experience an outlook of deeper anticipation and trust as you continue to follow the shepherd's voice and feast at the king's table. Let's bow together in prayer. And just before I lead us, I would ask you to silently confess your recognition of whatever truth it is that God has reminded you of through this study and through this message today. It may not have even been anything I said specifically, but He's reminded you through His Word, by His Spirit, this is who I am. This is what you need to trust me to be. So would you just silently confess that recognition? But more than that, would you humbly respond to His invitation? What is He by His Spirit inviting you to do today? Is He inviting you to salvation and His Lordship if you've never come to know Him? Maybe He's inviting you to greater obedience, Christian, and commitment to Him. And He'll be very specific in the places that you need those. Maybe He's inviting you to fellowship, not only with Him, but also with His church. Maybe it's time you stop drifting and plant your life here.